Good morning, everyone. The Bible reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. And then the second part of the reading is chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. And then the third part of the reading is Romans chapter 8, 38 to 39. So we start with Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, the third part of the reading is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 to 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Maker. Welcome, folks. Great to have you along. If you're new or visiting, a special welcome to you. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Wagga Evangelical Church. Please, as Dave said, have that part of the Bible open. We're going to hang out there. And we're coming back to Romans. We started it last year, 1 to 8. And really, I want to do a bit of a highlights reel. I think it's a really important thing to do, actually, as we start to refresh ourselves of what Paul has already said in those first 8 chapters, because it gives us the right context, right? The right sort of grounding for where we're about to go in 9 to 11. And you remember that this series I've sort of titled Depths and Riches as a bit of a tip of the hat to Paul's doxology at the end of chapter 11. In fact, look at it again here, doxology. His doxology, by the way, what does doxology mean? Doxology means praise of God. And doxology, praise of God, is the proper end of all right theology, knowledge of God. Do you hear that? Doxology, praise of God, is the right proper end of all true theology, knowledge of God. It means that when you come to understand who God is, genuinely understand who he is, who he's revealed himself to be, you can't help but praise and worship him for his magnificence. Right feelings and right responses towards God are based on right thoughts about God. Now, have you got that clear, by the way? That's a really important distinctive to make again and again and again, especially as we come to this next section in Romans. You've got to get this around the right way. Right thoughts about God must be based on, right feelings about God must be based on right thoughts about God. Another way of saying it, you won't have right feelings towards God if they're not based on right thoughts about God. You won't be able to love God with your whole soul and heart and strength if in your mind, that is your ideas or your beliefs about God, are faulty, or if they're based off anything other than his revelation through his word. It actually, I think, you perhaps might recognize this. It's one of the chief reasons there's so many divisions amongst Christians at times. When feelings or ideas about God, whether they're based off popular opinion or emotions or natural instinct and rationale, they are so highly subjective, they provide no genuine objective basis for unity of understanding. They are not the solid ground to build your response or your emotions or your feelings towards God. And you've got to base those on right thoughts about him, and the place you go to those is to sit under God's word and let him tell you what he's like rather than sitting over God's word and telling him what he ought be like. You see the difference? So important, because we're going to wade into some deep theological waters in the next few weeks. We're going to get to the very heart of who God reveals himself to be. What is his character? What does it look like in the brass tacks moments of life? We're going to look at questions about salvation. Actually, here's a little bit of a warm-up for, I think it's next week or the week after. Who chooses who for salvation? Do you choose God, or does God choose you? Maybe that's a question you've never even considered before. Start thinking. Paul thinks about it. He speaks about it at length. We'll get to that age-old question again that some of you may have wrestled with, are wrestling with, the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And the answer, of course, is yes, but I want to work that through a little better than that. We'll even think about in these next 9 to 11 a little bit about the nation of Israel. Even now, how to think about Israel, not just in light of what's going on there, but in light of the promises to God in the Old Testament. This is one area I want to say, I think Christians particularly, I think we're really confused on this, folks. Let us not be. We don't need to be. In fact, there's lots that God has already said that will help us to navigate those waters a lot better. And so I fully expect, in fact, I desperately hope, this will be a stretching, transforming time. I desperately hope constantly that, how does God change people? On the Anvil, there's a book title. You know, sometimes you get a book and you just go, I just read the title. I don't think I need to read the book. On the Anvil, that's a good one, eh? How does God change people? On the Anvil, like a blacksmith. Heat and pressure. God in his mercy, he'll stick you in the fire and then whack the nonsense out of you. In a kind, loving way. Gosh, he's good like that. This is so good. It will be stretching, transforming as God by his Spirit does his work. That's what we're hoping for. Let's pray that he will. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would trust you on the anvil, that whatever season of life we might be going through, that we would trust you like a skilled surgeon with a scalpel to lovingly cut out what is necessary to cut out, to stitch up what is necessary to stitch up, to actually open that which is closed, to soften that which is hardened, that we might know you for who you are by your revelation of yourself and might stand in awe and wonder of it through Jesus, in whom we can have peace with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Righto, how good is Romans, by the way? I'm not going to read this quote, don't even try, it's too small. But Romans is so juicy and thick and rich that, you know, if you've ever heard of John Wesley, you've ever heard of Methodism, you know, the Methodist Church, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, he accounts reading or actually hearing Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. He recounts hearing that read as a significant moment in his conversion. That's how you know that's a potent book, righto? When someone's reading a preface about it, about the book, and you're going, wowzers, how good's God? In fact, this is how Wesley summed up that moment. About 9:15, while he, that's the reader, was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death. Wow, it's so cool, isn't it? Even someone reading a preface to a commentary, God's working through that about Romans. If you want to love God with your whole soul, mind, and strength, you should know Romans upside down, back to front, and sideways. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to actually sort of skim over the first 8 chapters and work out what are some big highlights that will give us put us in good stead for the what's to come. And the first is this. It's on your outline there. Really, what happens in the first seven verses as they were read out for us by Maker, we get a meta-narrative of the Bible. We get a little bit of a microcosm of what it's all been building to. Here's what it says. Paul, that is formerly Saul of Tarsus, the Jewish Pharisee, the God-fearer, the guy who had certain feelings. In fact, he cared enough about those feelings. He felt strongly and sincerely enough to be able to kill Christians over them. This man now has become a servant, literally a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, that is a special messenger. This is how he introduces himself to the Romans as he writes their letter. But he's a messenger of what? He's a messenger, notice, of the gospel of God. That is God's big, important news. That's what a gospel is. Gospel is big, important news. And whose gospel is Paul a messenger of? God's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. This isn't something that he sort of thought up of his own accord. No, and he underlines this fact because he says there in verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul's saying, nothing I'm saying here is original. It's all there in the Scriptures. God's big, important news. That's what I'm a servant to in Christ. That's what I'm a messenger of. And what's the Scripture? What is this gospel? What is this big, important news? What is it all focusing on? Or what's it all honing in toward? It's all about his Son, that is Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, unique Son of God. In fact, he'll point out something else that's really important to know about Jesus. Not just that he was the Son of God, but, according to his earthly life, he was a descendant of David. This Jesus is fully man. He's the potential of the heir to the promises made to David, God making those promises in 2 Samuel 7, if you remember the little backwards and forwards. David says, I'm sitting in a palace made of cedar and God's living in a box. I should build him a house. And God says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, David. In fact, one from your lineage, one from your loins is going to sit on a forever throne. Jesus is a descendant of David and an heir to those promises, the forever king, fully man. And yet, what does the next bit say? And yet appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. He's not just fully man, he's fully God. Appointed, another way of saying, declared or proved to be the unique Son of God by his resurrection. And that's not all it proves about Jesus, by the way. Do you notice what else the resurrection proves him to be? Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, and Lord. That is master over God. Oh, that's what Lord means. But to what end is this information important? Why is Paul spending a good chunk of his opening letter pointing these things out? What does it matter? It matters a bunch. The implications of all these things means this. It says, Paul says, through him, Jesus, we've received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles, not just Jews now, but all the Gentiles, to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Now just notice that for a second. This is the significance of Paul's opening. It's because of it, when you understand who Jesus is, the one or the focus of God's big important news that has been consistent from the beginning, the expected fulfillment of all God's promises, Lord over all, by definition then, this gospel calls people from all nations to obedience through faith. That's why he's keen. That's why Paul's keen to visit the church in Rome. That's why he's keen for them to kick him on to Spain, because the Spaniards haven't heard about it yet. This gospel message is huge and it commands a response. In fact, the gospel is not just a bunch of information. You know that, don't you? It's not just a bunch of information. It is a declaration. It's a series of declarations, but I really boil down to that one. Jesus is Lord over every person, of every place, of every age. And through the gospel then, God is still commanding people of every nation to respond in obedience to him by submitting to Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. That's the gospel. Now, for the most part, how does that go down in our free and democratic, liberal, individualistic society? Like a brick, doesn't it? Why does it go down like that? You might know this if you've tried to share the gospel with someone and they've given you a bit of the old stink eye afterwards, or maybe they've cut you off Facebook, or never talk to you again. Why does it go down like a ton of bricks? Well, because we consider ourselves a free, democratic, and liberal individualistic society. And the gospel is an affront to that. The gospel calls me to allegiance to him, obedience to this one? What? No. Because we're taught that autonomy, I'm autonomous. It's the highest virtue. In fact, it's the greatest good to be protected. We're taught that because we think autonomy means freedom. Now, hear me right for a minute. I'm all for autonomy in certain aspects of life. I was all for my kids becoming autonomous when it came to toilet training. I was looking forward to that day. Maybe we'll get there soon. Sorry, kids. They're all toilet trained for the most part. Even the best of us have the occasional accident. But anyways, it's getting worse. Jody, you're right to shake your head. Autonomy. We're taught that it means freedom. The problem is, you know, the actual more accurate definition of autonomy is, don't you? Auto, self, nomos, law, self, law-giving. That's what autonomy means. Self-law-giving. We're taught it's freedom when, in fact, autonomy is really the best synonym for sin. I do my own graphic work. See that? You can hardly tell. Autonomy is the best synonym for sin because at its very essence and core, at the beginning of creation, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, it was in their disobedience to God's command that they sought autonomy from God. That when they reached out to take from the fruit that they were told not to take of, it was with the desire for determining right, good and bad for themselves, even though they didn't have the capacity to do it. And we've all got the same problem. In fact, this is the next highlight I want to say. It's the second point in your outline. It's the next highlight of Romans 1 to 8. It's the problem of sin. That sin nature inherited from Adam and Eve, our first parents, is one of attempted autonomy from God. See, the truth of it is, and now this is where Christianity, again, is starkly different. In fact, yeah, you think about this. It's only in the gospel that you've got an explanation for the good and the evil that we see encapsulated in one little meat sack of person. Do you know what I mean? Do you know what I mean by that? How is it that within humanity we can see so much incredible good and yet so much horror and so sometimes so little time in between? Do you know that there's not really a philosophy or a religion that has an answer to that except for the gospel? Because the truth of the gospel is that we are created in God's image, dignity, value, and worth embedded by the designer, by the creator, and yet we are a busted image because of sin. We're broken reflectors of that image. Sin affects us in different ways. Your sin may be not like my sin, but it's not about the symptoms of the stuff we do. It's about the core, the attitude at heart that I have desired autonomy from God. I desire the right to determine good and evil for myself, and you do too. In fact, the effect of sin really has been that it's oriented us away from God by nature. Oriented away from God, proven to be true by the choices we make in thought, word, and deed. In fact, Paul will go on to say, not just that, but it causes us to suppress the truth of God. Sin has so conjured up in us through the wickedness of our desperate autonomy that we would suppress the truth about God, that we cannot and will not choose God. In fact, we cannot but sin. That's the true impact on humanity in the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. If you think that's not true, then just go for a week without sinning. And then come back to me next week and say, I did it. And I'll say, that's your second indiscretion, you liar. It's not true. You even try to walk due north according to your own moral compass, you can't do it. That's why you've got a conscience. God has written eternity onto the hearts of men, the writer of the Ecclesiastes. Yet men haven't understood what's happened from the beginning. There's a sense, there's a God sense here, and we can't dodge it. And in fact, it makes the problem of sin even worse because it shows us that we're out without excuse. Did you notice this? So Romans 1:18, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people, generally all of us, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. since what might be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Keep reading verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, those are his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The horror of the problem of sin is that not just that I'm a sinner, that I'm without excuse in it. Creation itself bears witness to the fact that God is divine and eternally powerful. No one will cry foul on judgment day saying, I never had an opportunity, because creation will testify against them. And everyone will stand in awesome amazement and awe of God's justice, even when you're on the receiving end of it, because God is that awesome. Now, this is hard to hear, isn't it, folks? Don't let me be flippant about this. It's not flippant. It's hard to hear that all humanity suppress the truth in wickedness, you and me included. I don't like it. You know, surely that can't be me. Don't you know about me? Mum says I've got a heart of gold. You realize that heart of gold, though, that's a comparative statement just made against other human beings. What I mean by that, it is possible to be a nice guy or gal by comparison to your peers. That's possible. It's good to be considered good by those around you. I hope you are considered good by those around you. But you realize the shiniest, sleekest, most handsome toad is still a toad. You understand what I mean by that? The best, most diligent terrorist is still a terrorist. The most loyal and loving and generous rebel against God is still a rebel against God. You see the point I'm making here? How is this the high point? Why is this good news? How can that possibly be so? Well, it's because of what comes next. It's against this true, critical, correct diagnosis of the human condition. It is against the bleak, black, darkest depths of human sin and depravity that the most magnificent, bright, shining, glorious gem of God's grace shines the best. Though God's right judgment in Romans 3:10, in fact, if you're there and your Bibles haven't got up on the screen, but Romans 3:10 and 12, God's assessment, in fact, Paul quoting the psalmists here, God speaking, there is no one righteous, no one, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And yet, then just a few verses later, verse 21, the magnificence of this, a righteousness by faith. See, sin exposes us as having a problem that we cannot and will not fix on our own, and we have no excuse for not. And when you are forced to despair in yourself, you are forced to look to a help from another. This is Jesus. This is the righteousness by faith. This is God's solution to be able to declare you right with him by another means. Remember when we did this a couple of, you know, last year, why did Jesus die on the cross? What's the usual Christian mantra? Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. Terrific. What does that mean? It's heaps bigger and better than just that little truism. True though it is. It's better than that. In fact, we see it there in Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. The ability to be called right with God. It's been made known. And again, to which the law and the prophets testify. This isn't Paul's new sort of fandangle bright idea. And this righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. But how? How is this given? Why is it given? How is it so that Jesus' death on the cross can make me right with God? Because of the fact of Jesus' death as a representative, as a substitute, as a sacrifice to unwind and unpeel and pay back the debt of sin. We looked at it as we did it last year, justified. Jesus' death means that God is now able to justify, pardon guilty sinners, treat them as innocent, not by sweeping sin under the cosmic carpet. No, it's because of the next verse, because of the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. His death on the cross was redemptive. It was a buying back. It was a necessary, satisfactory payment. You owe the debt. Jesus picked up the tab. God is willing to say that you treat you as righteous because your debt has been cleared, justified because you've been redeemed. But better than that, he also was a sacrifice of atonement. That's that relational thing we talked about. When I sin against you, how do you trust me again? It's very difficult to quantify the difficulty of the hurt. How do you wind that back? Well, this is the atonement idea. Jesus' death as a sacrifice absorbs God's right wrath against my sin and induces his favor. Two things. Jesus takes my debt of sin and gives me his righteousness. My debt has not just been cleared. I'm not just back to square one. I'm now treated, as Jesus' record deserves, righteous. It's magnificent stuff. And the best of it all is that it's to be received by faith. That is, this right standing with God is made available not by working it out, not by doing something, clearing yourself up and coming to God. No, it's made available by faith. That is, by trusting in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. That's righteousness by faith. And did God have to do this? Absolutely not. He chose to do this freely by his grace. Treated people better than they deserve. God was not obligated to forgive us. He was not obligated to make sacrifice on our behalf. He was not obligated to show mercy. He did this freely by his grace. In fact, this really boils down the difference between religion and biblical Christianity, right here. Every religion that you can ever name is essentially about what you do in order to get God's favor. Do is religion. Whether it be the Eightfold Path of Buddhism or the Five Pillars of Islam or Ten Commandments, actually, even Christians fall into this trap. Religion is do. Biblical Christianity is done. Done in Christ. Not what you do, but what Christ has done for you. There's your hope. Let me give you a quick illustration of this. In fact, you have heard perhaps last Friday, a bunch of youth guys, we went down to have a bit of a chat to people in the park about Jesus, a little bit of walk-up evangelism. Lockie and I spoke to a Sikh woman, Lindsay, up from Melbourne. And the conversation, went something like this. I asked, "Hey, have you ever heard about Jesus? Do you know who Jesus is?" "Oh, yes. I'm sort of aware. Look, I'm a Sikh. My religion's pretty well the same as yours." I said, "Oh, yeah, righty. How so? What's the guts of Sikhism?" Sikhism, by the way, northern India, sort of the Punjab region. Lots of Sikh people. The guys with the turbans most often are Sikhs. All right. "My religion's the same as yours." "All right. What do you got to do?" "Oh, we've got a guru who really was God, and he died. He didn't come back, but his spirit went into someone else. There's another guru, another guru, another guru. We've got a holy book. We've got hymns. We've got prayers. Encouraged to do charity and whatnot." "Alrighty, yeah. My question then, what are you hoping to get out of this? Like, what's the aim?" "Oh, it's to escape the cycle of rebirth, to be able to be one with God." "Terrific. How do you get there then? What do you do?" "Well, you do the religious rites. We read the book, we sing the hymns, we do the prayers, we show charity." "Right. So to be one with God, how good are you got to be?" Okay, a little bit of a pause now. "Surely you've got to be perfect, yes? Is that what I'm understanding?" "Yeah. How are you doing on that, Lindsay? Because I suck at it." And now we explain the gospel. The difference between religion says do, even though you can't. Biblical Christianity says done by Jesus on your behalf. Righteousness by faith, realizing you've got no other hope. Praise God, he's given you one. In fact, this is the fourth highlight of the book of Romans, 1-8 at least. It is the certain hope that comes to us by faith in Christ Jesus. Let me whip through these real quick. What sort of things do we see? We see the hope of peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. God is right to be angry about sin. And yet he has promised, in fact, we have peace with him. Anyone who is looking to Jesus, is trusting Jesus, is guaranteed the certain hope. You have now peace with God. Well, what about this next one? By the way, the program on the Elvando made them all number ones. I suppose they were all really, really important. So let's just go with that. It's not on mine, but anyways, I had 1, 2, 3, 4. Anyways, what about this one? Not just peace with God. We've been transferred from Adam's family to Jesus' family. Paul sort of sets up this dynamic in Romans 5 where he talks about the sin of the one man plunging all into death. That's Adam. And if the trespass of the one man, Adam, in him death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the better Adam? In fact, later on, he'll even go on to say that it's because of this, because of faith in Jesus, that now the Spirit, God's Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, Romans 8:16, that we are God's children. You have been adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs and heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. That is a certain hope of those who have come to Jesus in faith. And it's better than that even again. There's now no condemnation. In fact, one of the ways that Paul loves to describe the relationship of a believer is to be in Christ Jesus. That means whatever is true of Jesus is now true of you. Jesus was perfect and holy and righteous. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. That is now your reality. You are in Christ Jesus. It means that sinful nature which once guided you has been overcome. In fact, this is what he says there, Romans 8, 9 to 10. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, that sinful nature, but you are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Notice the if. It really is a dichotomy. It's a binary thing here. You are or you aren't. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. You see the binary nature of this? But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. You are in Christ, but it's actually even better than that still because it's also Christ in you. Oh, that's what I just read. I was reading it here. This chap actually, I think, summed it up really helpfully. W. Ian Thomas, English evangelist, said this, and he makes this excellent distinction between being in Christ and having Christ in you. To be in Christ, he says, that makes you fit for heaven, but for Christ to be in you, that makes you fit for earth. To be in Christ changes your destination, but for Christ to be in you, that changes your destiny. One makes heaven your home, the other makes this world his workshop. You see how spectacular that is? The idea that you are in Christ, God sees you for Christ's righteousness through faith in him, and yet now he comes to live in you that he might work in and on and through you for his glory and the good of others. Don't deny either of those two things. That is the certain hope of all who are trusting in Jesus. I'm going to skip over this next one. Dave already mentioned it a little bit, but the certain hope of future glory, such that even present suffering is not worth comparing, such that that Romans 8:28 passage, the confidence that in all things, trusting that God is at work to make us more like Jesus. That's his promise. That is the certain hope of those who are in Christ through faith, righteous. And the last one, it's where Maker finished reading for us. The ongoing, undefeatable love of God that is ours in Jesus. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul says, as his wrap-up of this section, for I am convinced. Now just think about what options has he got here? What sort of parallelisms can he use? He uses them all. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. What's left? Nothing. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, is that your hope in an otherwise hopeless world? How spectacular is the gospel? How spectacular is the book of Romans that makes it plain that this is what you need and this is what God has offered? So let me finish then with the prayer that Paul bursts out into, that right feeling and response towards God based on the right thoughts about God. Let me use this as a prayer to finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by your Spirit you illumine us so that we might see you for who you are. We pray that you do that in increasing measure as we sit under your word and listen to you tell us what you are like. And we pray that we might be those who would say with Paul, oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of you, God. How unsearchable your judgment, how inscrutable your ways. For who has known your mind, Lord, or who's been your counselor? Or who's given you a gift that you might repay them? No, from you and through you and to you are all things. To you, God, be glory forever and ever. And we get to pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.